Isaiah chapter 17, a burden of Damascus. Look, Damascus is taken away from being a city, and she will become a heap of ruin. The cities of Aroer are deserted. They will be for flocks, which will lie down, and none will frighten them away. And each will disappear, the fortress from Ephraim, and the kingdom from Damascus, and the remnant of Syria. They will be like the glory of the children of Israel, declares Jehovah of hosts, and in that day the glory of Jacob will be thinned out, and the fat of his flesh will grow lean. And it shall be as when the reaper gathers standing grain, and his arm reaps the ears. And it will be as when one gleans the ears of grain in the valley of Rephaim. Gleanings will be left in it, like striking an olive tree, 2-3 berries in the tip-top, 4-5 in the branches of a fruit tree, declares Jehovah, God of Israel. In that day, the man will look upon his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not look to the altars, the work of his hands, and he will not look at what his fingers have made, either the Asherim or the sun images. In that day, his strong cities will be like a deserted place with a forest or the hilltop, which they deserted from the face of the children of Israel, and there will be desolation. For you have forgotten the God of your salvation, and have not remembered the rock of your refuge. Therefore, you plant pleasant plants and sow exotic cuttings. During the day you fence your plantation, and in the morning you make your seed sprout. But in the day of your grieving, the heap of harvest will be like an incurable sorrow. Oh, the thunder of many people may thunder like the thundering of the sea. Oh, the roar of communities, they roar like the roaring of mighty waters. The communities roar like the roaring of many waters. But he will rebuke it, and it will flee away, chased like chaff on the mountains before the winds, as whirling dust before the face of the storm wind. At evening time, behold, terror. Before morning, it is no more. This is the share of our looters and the lot of our plunderers. This passage is the fourth of Isaiah's 11 burdens or oracles against different nations. And in this passage, God is speaking to the nation of Israel along with Damascus, Syria. Once again, reminding them that they will be desolate if they forget God. Tennessee Williams told a story of someone who forgot and was desolate as a result. It's called Something About Tolstoy, Something by Tolstoy. And in the story, there's a man named Jacob Brodsky, a shy Russian Jewish man, whose father owned a bookstore. The father wanted his son to go to college. The boy, on the other hand, had thoughts of nothing but marrying this girl named Lila. She was a French girl who was very sparkly and ambitious and energetic, and he was very shy and retiring and contemplative. He went off to college. His father died and left him the bookshop. So he came back, married Lila, and took over the bookshop. And this lifestyle of running a bookshop fitted Jacob very well. He was shy and quiet, but she wanted more adventure. And Lila found it, she thought, when she met an agent who praised her for her singing voice and enticed her to tour Europe with a vaudeville company. When Brodsky heard this, he was devastated. And he kissed his wife as she left. And then he handed her the key to the front door of the bookstore and said, "You'd better keep this because you'll want it someday. Your love is not so much less than mine that you can get away from it. You will come back sometime, and I will be waiting." And so she left. And to escape the pain that he felt, Jacob retired into his books, just read books all day, became so consumed with reading the books in his bookstore, and did not get out to interact with other people. 15 years later, around Christmas, Lila returns. She walks into the shop And he didn't recognize her. He says, "Can I help you?" And she says, "I'd like to buy a book, but I've forgotten what it was." Hoping that would jog his memory, that she's forgotten, says expressing forgetfulness. He still didn't get it. He said, "Well, tell me about the plot of the book. Maybe I can help you find it." So she's kind of wondering what to do. So she starts telling the story of the meeting. She said, "Well, there's this main character named Jacob, and he owned a bookshop, and he sent his wife away. His wife left him, and she says, but his face wasn't showing any recognition. She says, "You must remember it. You must. It's the story of Lila and Jacob." After a long, bewildered pause, he said, "There is something familiar about the story. I think I have read it somewhere. It comes to me that it is something by Tolstoy." She drops the key on the desk and leaves. And Brodsky returned to his desk, to his reading, unaware that the love he had waited for had come and gone. Brodsky lived a desolate life because he forgot who he was waiting for. He forgot. In Isaiah chapter 17, God reminds us that we are desolate if we forget Him. Israel had forgotten God. As we saw in Isaiah chapter 7, King Pekah of the northern kingdom of Israel had struck an alliance with King Rezin in the capital city of Syria, which was Damascus. And so because there was a political union between Damascus and Israel, the two countries are taken together here in Isaiah chapter 17. It starts out mentioning Damascus, but it's really speaking primarily of Israel. And they were building their security and comfort independently from God. And as a result, God promised to Isaiah to knock out all their props. The prophecy includes kind of three things in the first three verses that God would take away. First, removal of Damascus so that Syria can't provide any more political protection for Israel. God's going to take that prop away. Verse 2, the removal of their territory in Moab. We just read in the last chapter about the city of Ar. As best I can tell, as some people say, that there must have been some city named Aurora up in Syria, but I have not found any evidence of there being such a thing. That the territory across the Jordan River, where Aurora is on most maps that we have today, was under Israel, the Northern Kingdom's control, and they imported their grapes and their wine and their wool from that area. So I think God is saying here, He's going to remove their creature comforts, no more wine and wool. They can't continue getting the comforts of the goods from this territory that they had conquered. Verse 3 mentions the removal of Israel's fortified city. That would be Samaria, the capital city. So they can't even defend themselves. They don't even have a capital city anymore. All this was fulfilled in 2 Kings chapter 16 and 17. Chronicles how this was fulfilled in detail. It says in chapter 16, 2 Kings chapter 16, verse 9, "The king of Assyria marched up against Damascus and took it, carrying its people captive to Kir, and he killed Rezin." So there's Damascus, fulfillment of verse 1. Then 2 Kings 17, verses 5 through 18. "Then the king of Assyria," and 2 Kings chapter 18, verse 9, mentions him by name as Shalmaneser, "invaded all the land and came to Samaria," that's their fortified city there in verse 3, "and for 3 years he besieged it. In the ninth year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria captured Samaria and carried the Israelites away to Assyria and placed them in Hala and on Harbor, the kingdom, the river of Gozan and the cities of the Medes." And the writer of this history in 2 Kings gives the reason. "All this occurred," this is 2 Kings 17, verse 7, "all this occurred because The people of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, who had brought them up out of the land of Egypt from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the customs of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people of Israel, and in the customs that the kings of Israel had practiced. They set up for themselves, verse 10, they set up for themselves pillars and asherim on every high hill and another under every green tree. And there they made offerings on all the high places, as the nations did whom the Lord carried away before them. And they did wicked things, provoking the Lord to anger. And they served idols, of which the Lord had said to them, "You shall not do this." Yet the Lord warned Israel and Judah by every prophet and every seer, including Isaiah here, every prophet and every seer, saying, "Turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments and my statutes in accordance with all the law that I commanded your fathers and that I sent to you by my servants the prophets." But they, verse 16, they abandoned all the commandments of the Lord their God and made for themselves metal images of calves. And they made an Asherah pole and worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served Baal. And they burned their sons and daughters as offerings and used divination and omens and sold themselves to do evil in the sight of the Lord, provoking him to anger. Therefore was the Lord very angry with them and removed them from his sight. Here is a nation which forgot its God and was stockpiling glory for itself. In verse 3, it talks about glory and says that glory is going to become a heap of ruins. Well, verse 1 calls says that Damascus is going to become a heap of ruins. And then in verse 11, we're going to also see that heap of ruins concept come back in. Are there ways in which you have forgotten God and started stockpiling glory for yourself that will end up in heaps of ruins? Jesus taught us to lay up treasure in heaven, where moth cannot eat those things up, rust can't corrode those things, thieves can't break in and steal those treasures that we lay up in heaven. If we will remember God, we will stockpile glory for Him in heaven, where no thief can break in and steal, no insect can destroy, no rust can corrupt. But Israel forgot her God, and devastation was the result. A passage in Isaiah 17 here talks about these invasions in terms of a man getting sick. And in verse 4, getting thin and lean because he's sick. It talks about in terms of a grain harvest, the sickles cutting the stalks and gathering the heads up, of grain up and carrying them off, and of harvesting an olive tree. When they harvest an olive tree, that's mentioned in verse 6, they would get a pole and beat on the trunk of the olive tree and on the branches to shake all the olives down so they fall to the ground and you can pick up all the olives that way, and when you do that, you know, there'll be some olives up in the very top that are still hanging on and out on the ends of some of the boughs. And those becomes a symbol of a remnant of people who turn back to God. The olives left in the tree becomes here a symbol of a remnant of people who turn back to God. When God brings judgment and shakes the olive tree, as it were, He is pleased when people respond to that judgment by turning to Him in unshakable faith. Verse 6 mentions the remnant. Verse 7 uses the definite article "the," designating the remnant as the man, and says that this remnant, this the man, will look to God, his maker, rather than to man-made idols. And this, in fact, happens. In 2 Chronicles chapter 30, it records a time a few years after this prophecy when Hezekiah was king of Judah and realized we need to celebrate the Passover. And so he sent an edict to all of Israel, including the northern kingdom, which was politically separated from them at that time. and said, hey, everybody come to Jerusalem. We're going to have a feast, and we're going to do this the right way, the way God told us to. And it says in St. Chronicles 30 that some of these people from the northern kingdom humbled themselves and came to Jerusalem to worship. That's what God wants when He shakes the nations up, when He shakes our lives up. He wants us to turn to look at Him. When you feel the rod of discipline on your backside, turn your eyes to Jesus. You are part of God's remnant if you respond to God's judgment and God's punishment by looking to Him and turning away from the works of your hands that God hates. That's what the people in the city of Thessalonica did in Paul's day. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, Paul writes, "For we know, brothers, beloved of God, that He has chosen you." How does he know that God chose him? He says in verse 6, "You received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and in Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning the kind of reception we've had among you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." They were experiencing affliction, but they received the word in that context of affliction. And they were looking for the Son of God to come from heaven. That's where their eyes were looking. That is an example for us. When we feel the Lord's discipline in our lives and we feel the shaking going on, turn to look at God. That's what He wants. But the majority of Israelites would experience desolation because they forgot God. They were not going to turn and look at Him. Verse 9 describes fortified cities becoming deserted and lonely, like as lonely as a forest or a bare hilltop where nobody lives. Medieval Jewish commentators take this verse 9, the simile in verse 9, where it says, like which they deserted from the face of the children of Israel, to be an allusion to when Joshua entered the promised land and conquered the Canaanites, and the Canaanites deserted their cities. They draw a parallel, that they say that's what this is talking about. And that's certainly plausible there. Just like Joshua moved in and emptied the cities of Canaan, so the Assyrians are going to move in and empty the cities of Jews. The abandoned cities will become desolations. The reason for this is found in verse 10. The reason that word "for" is very important, that starts verse 10. "For you have forgotten the God of your salvation and have not remembered the rock of your refuge." You know, Moses warned Israel early on against forgetting God. In Deuteronomy 32, verses 15 through 20, it says, speaking in a past tense of something that would happen in the future, "But Jeshurun," that would be Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. And then you forsook God who made you and scoffed at the rock of His salvation. They stirred Him to jealousy with strange gods and abominations. They provoked Him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers had never dreaded before. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you. You forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of His sons and daughters. And He said, 'I will hide My face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness.'" Moses warned them hundreds of years before. Jeremiah also warned the people soon after Isaiah did. Jeremiah chapter 2, starting at verse 26, it says, "As a thief is shamed when he's caught, So the house of Israel shall be shamed, they and their kings and their officials, their priests and their prophets, who say to a tree, you are my father, and to a stone, you gave me birth. They have turned their back on me, not their face. But in the time of their trouble, they say, arise and save us. Where are your gods that you made for yourself? Let them arise, if they can save you in your time of trouble. For as many as your cities, so as many gods you have, O Judah, why do you contend with me? You've all transgressed against me, declares the Lord. In vain I struck your children. They took no correction. Your own sword devoured your prophets like a ravening lion. And you, O generation, behold the word of the Lord. Have I been a wilderness to Israel or a land of thick darkness? Why then do my people say, we are free, we will come no more to you? Can a virgin forget her ornaments or a bride her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me days without number. The psalm that we read responsively earlier talks about the wedding ceremony and just the beauty and all the things that they put into making that a memorable occasion, getting married, and the beautiful dress that she wore and the beautiful decorations. God says, can a virgin forget these things? Can a bride forget her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me, days without number. What follows is a description of the activities of these forgetful people, verse 10 and 11. They sow pleasant plants. They become consumed and engaged with buying things that are pleasant. You sow a strange. This one gets all kinds of different translations. I go with they sow an exotic cutting. The word here has to do with something that's cut off, and apparently is kind of the idea of some kind of a branch of a plant that you cut the branch off and replant it and it grows. But it's an exotic piece. It's something that's either from a foreign country, either exotic in terms of special and imported, or exotic in terms of strange. A lot of the commentators, probably half of the ones that I read, said this is speaking of importing foreign religion and your strange gods. During the day you fence your plantation, and in the morning you make your seed sprout. The whole object of this is they're seeking to inherit these heaps of harvest. Note these three characteristics of these forgetful people. You know, in many ways, these particular activities are not necessarily bad. It's not bad to plant a garden. It's not bad to import things. It's not bad to put a fence around, you know. It's not bad to expect a harvest. But this is what they were consumed with. They had turned away from looking at God and were focusing on these things instead of God. Three characteristics of these forgetful people: they're busy. Busyness. They're busy about something, but it's not the Lord's work. They're planting gardens, but it's apart from faith in God. Notice there's another causative verb here. You cause your seed to sprout. You make your seed sprout. And there's, again, lots of different translations there. But I see that as people that are seeing themselves as the reason why their plants are growing, rather than planting it and trusting God to make the seed sprout. They're seeing this as their business and are staying busy about trying to force things to work out to provide for themselves without faith and trust in God. This could also refer to planting gardens and setting up gardens where they would worship foreign gods. The Asherah particularly was there seemed to be some kind of a garden or grove involved in the worship of that goddess, Ashtaroth or Ishtar. She was a fertility goddess, and they would do sexual perversion in these gardens or groves. Are you feeling busy, but for no good purpose? step back and evaluate your activities in light of what God has called you to do. Busyness can be a danger sign that your focus is not staying on God, but is turning away. Another danger sign, a second characteristic, is an obsession over protection. They were not trusting God to protect them. They were trusting in their fortified city. In verse 9 and 10, you can't see it in English, but the word strong cities is the same word as the refuge, the rock of your refuge in verse 10. And I think there is an intentional parallel there. They're looking to their cities for protection, their fortifications, where they should be looking to the rock of their salvation for their protection, for God for their protection. In verse 11, I think the best translation of the first verb in there is that of fencing. You fence in your plantation. You build a fence around your plants, and that's the natural thing to do. If we're having problems with whatever raccoons eating your corn or in your garden, you put a fence around it. That's a natural thing to do. But when you become obsessive about protecting your interests, that's a danger sign that your interest is turning away from God, your eyes are turning off of God, that you're forgetting God when you become obsessive about protecting your interests. A third characteristic of these forgetful people, they're stockpiling. They're like the rich man in the parable of Luke 12. This was the man who was preoccupied with collecting wealth and getting comfort for himself. So he gets these successful crops, and so he builds a bigger barn, fills the barn up, and realizes, well, the barn's not big enough, I have to build a bigger barn. And God says, you fool, tonight your life is required from you. The man dies, and what good does that barn full of corn do him? It does him no good. If you start stockpiling goods, that can be a sign of your focus coming off of God and forgetting God and moving off of Him. You know, when my family moved from Denver, we had accumulated a huge amount of junk furniture. People knew we were missionaries, and so we would get phone calls probably once a month from somebody saying, oh, I've got some hand-me-down clothes that I want to give you. Oh, I've got an extra bed that I want to give you, or we've got an extra desk. And we collected all these things. We were renting a big house and just filled the house up with all this furniture nobody wanted because it was really pretty junky to begin with. And although it was, you know, it was nice to have those desks and beds, and we needed them, the clothes for our kids, the house was just got full of all this junk. And finally, we had to leave Denver and packed it into a moving van. We figured, you know, we might fill up half of the moving trailer with our stuff, because we figured, you know, we're not wealthy people. We don't own a whole lot. And, you know, it surely won't be very much. We ended up, we spent an entire day and just into the evening loading and loading and loading things into the back of the semi-truck and filled it all the way to the brim until it was overflowing. We couldn't get it all in there, and we're starting to throw stuff into the dumpster. And it was incredible how much stuff we had. I didn't realize. And we had it all unloaded when we moved to Illinois at the other end of the move. And we started unpacking some of this stuff and realized, this stuff, it was not worth paying the moving van the freight to move this stuff out here. We just had to throw it away. And you know, that's the way our things can get. If we stockpile things, in the end they can become a heap of rubble. And in verse 11, it even calls it an incurable sorrow. A woeful sorrow, incurable pain, a bitter disappointment. The more we collect, the more pain we will have when we realize how worthless it was to stockpile. So it's easy to forget, isn't it? To get too busy, to begin thinking about protecting our interests, to begin to collect and stockpile blessings. It's easy. It's easy to get wrapped up in these things. How do we fight against these trends then? How do we remember the God of our salvation and the rock of our refuge? Let me give several ideas for how to combat forgetfulness. One is by fellowship. Fellowship. Hebrews 3:13 says, "But exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin." Exhort one another every day that you may not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Here is other Christians reminding you. Get other Christians to reminding you. But you can't see other Christians and get reminded by them if you don't meet together with them. So we need to create ways of fellowship. We pull together on Sunday morning. That is a great way of being reminded by what God says as we interact with other Christians. This says every day. Are there other ways that you can connect with Christians throughout the week and get those reminders about what is important? Hebrews 10:23-25. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another." Are you thinking about how can I remind other people? How can I stir them up to love and good deeds? "Not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, all the more as you see the day drawing near." The opposite of fellowship is either isolation or partying. With isolation, we're pulling away from other people, getting whatever into the video screen or whatever it is, and away from people. Or with partying, it's being around people, but neglecting to make it a time of encouraging and exhorting. Fellowship is a way to combat forgetfulness. Second, Scripture is a way to combat forgetfulness. God's Word will remind us if we'll just read it. "Thy Word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against Thee." When we're filling our hearts and minds with God's Word, it does protect us from sin. It does protect us from forgetfulness. The antithesis of filling our minds with Scripture is filling our minds with trivia. If we can, and there's an endless stream of it coming from the magazines and the TV and the internet, all kinds of, but it's trivia. It's not important. It's not God's truth. There may be things we need to find out and research, but that shouldn't be our source that we're getting our life information, the flow of information into our minds from. It should be coming from the Bible. Fill your mind with Scripture. Third way to combat forgetfulness is prayer. Jesus taught us to pray, "Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." That reminds us that it's all about Him, doesn't it? Your kingdom come, your name be hallowed, your will be done. That's what it's all about. When we pray, we are reminded of God. So prayer should be a regular part of our lives. The opposite to prayer is, of course, activity. We can get so wrapped up in doing that we never step back and just pray and express trust in God. Sure, we have to be active, but if we never take the time to stop and pray, we're never reminded that it's really God who is the power behind everything that happens. Okay, the Lord's Supper is another way we can remind ourselves. Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." He gave it to us as a way to remind us of Himself. The antithesis of this is to use food to remind us, is to take the
use food in a way that doesn't remind us of God. Gluttony or food itself, or dieting even, can become a way of getting putting our attention on the food itself rather than on our God who provides the food for us, and using the food as a like we do in communion as a way to remind us of Jesus. The tithe is another way we can remember God. If we're tithing, it's a constant reminder to us that, oh yeah, everything I earned this week or this month really came from God, and I'm giving Him a tribute for that. Tithing reminds us that it comes from God. Submission to godly authority is another way, another thing. Every time we have to bend our will to obey someone else, it reminds us that God is our authority. God is the Father in heaven whose will we're doing, and that we're not independent. Romans 8 says, chapter 8, verse 7, "For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." When we submit, it reminds us that we are not our own. We are God's people, and we are under His lordship. Memorials are another thing we can use. And this is, we can be as creative as we want to be with this one. When Noah got out of the ark, what did he do? He built an altar, right? When Jacob saw the vision of the ladder, he saw God. What did he do? Set up a stone. And came back and told his family later, said, "This is the place. Here's the stone that I set here. Look, this is the place I had that dream where God promised to bless me." What happened when Joshua and the people of Israel crossed the Jordan? Was the first thing they did? A representative of each tribe gathered a stone and they built a monument on the other side of the Jordan so that every time they walked by there, their children and grandchildren would say, "Well, what's that heap of stones there for?" And the dad would say, "Oh man, let me tell you the story of when our nation crossed across that river when it was in flood tide." Setting up memorials is a way that we can trigger memories of God. One way I do that is by creating a family photo album. You know, pictures of what's happened in our family life and stories about what God has done. What are other ways? Songs, making up a song about something that's happened, or a ballad. That's a way we can memorialize what God has done. The scriptures. Well, I've got a friend back from where I grew up who writes Bible verses in calligraphy. So we bought a bunch of those, and we found places around our house to hang that. And it's a reminder that, you know, even as I walk through my house, there's a scripture that reminds me of God. What kind of memorials can you build that will remind you of God? The antithesis of that is entertainment, which the design of entertainment is to make you forget. It is to take your mind off of, you know, whatever is heavy on your mind or whatever is in real life, and to create fiction that just take us, that engages, and so we forget. We need to be careful with entertainment, and as much as it can cause us to forget God, it's not necessarily all bad, but we need to be careful with it. Moving on to the last section here, verses 12 through 14, speaks of God's justice. God is just. If we are not diligent to remember, we will suffer God's judgment. And you can read the rumblings of this judgment coming on in these last verses of the chapter. Isaiah hears this crashing din of multitudes of Assyrian soldiers rolling in. Yet at the same time, God expresses His justice by announcing the sudden downfall of the Assyrian army in the last verse. At evening time, terror, before morning it is no more. And that fits exactly the historical account of what happened when the Assyrian army rolled in and everyone was terrified. And then in the middle of the night, just before morning, it actually says specifically in the historical record, Isaiah 37:36 is one of those places where it's mentioned. It's also mentioned in 2 Kings. The angel of the Lord went out and struck down 185,000 in the camp of the Assyrians. And when the people arose early in the morning, look at all the dead bodies. And Sennacherib, king of Assyria, departed. If therefore God is just and will certainly punish all who forget him, whether his people or other people, then let us strive all the more to remember him and fill our lives with ways of remembering him. And if we do this, we will find delight. As the psalmist said, I will not forget your word. I will delight in your statutes.